Welcome to the weekly podcast from Ashford Baptist, an active evangelical community church of all ages and many nationalities based in the centre of Ashford, Kent in the UK. We hope you enjoy the message.
The reading today is taken from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 23. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realise that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Praise God for his word.
Good morning again. I've told you that Easter is my favourite time of year, that I actually prefer it to Christmas, and I love Christmas. But I have to say, as I get older, the excitement and the anticipation of Christmas morning is not quite as great as it was when I was, you know, 6, 7, that kind of age. Don't get me wrong, I still love it. But the excitement around Easter Sunday in particular just gets more and more the older I get, the further on in my walk with Jesus I am. That sense of anticipation of coming and meeting together with my church family, hearing you sing and worship, it just sends tingles down my spine. It's just an amazing time to be a Christian, isn't it, on Easter Sunday morning. And as we look at this passage from John 20, the Easter story is told in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They all tell it. And if you read them all, you'll see that there are slight differences to the story as people have recalled it in different ways. But they all tell this story and they all have the same important moments in it of Jesus' arrest, his trial, the crucifixion, and then the fact that he has risen, that he is alive, the tomb is empty. And so this morning we're going to be looking at it from John chapter 20 and just walking through the story and what we can maybe learn from it. I've come across this quote recently on social media. Some of you might have seen it in the lead up to Easter. And it says this. It says, Christmas is important, but Easter is decisive. Christmas is important, but Easter is decisive. Now, if you've not heard that quote before, you might be thinking, which famous theologian has Alison been reading? Well, none. That was actually a quote by Arsene Wenger, the former manager of Arsenal Football Club, and he was talking about winning the Premiership, and whether Arsenal can do that is still to be seen. There is much tension in our house. But I think that there is a lot of truth in that statement, that Christmas is really important when we think about Jesus coming to earth as a baby, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. But Easter is decisive. And the reason why I think there's a lot of truth in that is because I believe that what you believe about Easter will affect the way you live your life. What you believe about Easter is fundamental to your faith or your lack of faith. Easter Sunday was a seismic event that shook the world and changed it forever. We all have those moments in our life, don't we? That if we look back on our life, we can see moments, crossroads even, where something happens and it changes our life forever. Sometimes those are moments of crisis. It might be a bereavement or a health diagnosis, a redundancy, a financial crisis, something like that, that just changes things forever. Or it might be a happier thing. It might be meeting your future spouse as you walk past each other in a hallway at a friend's housewarming party. Well, that's how it happened for me. Or it might be some world event, something that happens and it seems to change the world forever. Well, I would say the ultimate example of that is Easter Sunday. The fact that Jesus has risen from the dead has changed everything forever. And as we look at this story and these first witnesses to the resurrection, we're going to see the journey that they went on, that J word that they use lots in reality television. I've been on a journey. Well, the disciples went on a journey. And I think in faith, we go on a journey too with what we believe about the resurrection. And I want us to walk through this journey together and perhaps reflect on where you might be in this journey and what your thinking is around the resurrection. First off, we find Mary in the garden. And at this point in the story, she's at that moment of, it can't be true. Resurrection isn't even crossing her mind. She sees that the stone has been removed from the tomb. And she goes running to Peter and John. And her first words are, they've taken my Lord away. Where's he gone? The body's not there. They've taken it. Where has he gone? It's the only logical explanation that someone has removed the body. Resurrection doesn't even come into it because dead people don't come back to life. And perhaps that's where you are this morning, that this is a nice story. Easter's good. I get 4 days off work and lots of chocolate. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, nah. Dead people do not come back to life. That's maybe where you are. And if that is where you are, I would just ask you to be a little bit patient this morning and listen on, because maybe we can help you move on that journey of faith. So then what happens? Peter and John arrive, don't they? They come running. Mary's told them that the body has gone, and they come running to the tomb to find out what's happened. John arrives first, and he kind of hangs back a little cautiously, maybe a bit worried about going in to the tomb to see a dead body or not. But Peter arrives, and I love Peter. He does what Peter often does. He's the one to make bold statements, to say the things that the others are thinking and are too timid to say. He's the one that always goes storming in like a bull in a china shop, acts first and thinks later. He goes running straight into the tomb. They're at this stage of being curious about what's happened and wanting to check out the facts and to find out about, what has happened. When Peter goes into the tomb, John follows as well. And what do they find? They find these strips of linen folded up nice and neatly. And that's strange, because surely if someone was going to steal the body, it would be much easier to move it wrapped up in its linen binds. Much easier than taking them off. Surely that's an easy way, much easier way to move dead bodies. Not that I've moved any dead bodies, but, I would think that would be the easiest way to do it. So why is the linen still there? Or if they had taken it off for some reason, they're not going to spend time folding it up all nice and neatly and leaving it in place. It'd just be laying strewn on the floor. So that's very curious, very strange. And maybe this is where you are. Maybe that's why you've come this morning to church, because you're wanting to find out the facts of the resurrection and you're wanting to investigate a little bit. Or maybe you're wanting to do what other people have done before you. You're wanting to disprove it. You're saying it can't be true, and I'm going to tell you why it can't be true. Now, there are many people that have been down that road before. Many people who've wanted to disprove the resurrection, and they've looked at all the facts, and do you know what's happened? They've ended up believing that the resurrection is true and that Jesus rose from the dead, and they have put their faith in Jesus as a result. Just very quickly, I want to just point out the three things that people normally say perhaps happened to Jesus instead of him rising back to the dead. Some people say maybe he didn't actually die. That just, the cool of he passed out from all the pain, and the cool of the tomb, he came back to consciousness. But he didn't actually die on the cross. Well, that's not true, because the Romans were very good at making sure people died on this cross. They knew how to do it. They were experts. But also, you read in the Gospels, you read in Mark, you read earlier in John's Gospel, that right at the end, before they took Jesus' body off the cross, a centurion pierced his side with a spear, and out came blood and water. That only happens, the blood only starts to separate after a body dies. Jesus had died. He hadn't just fainted. Jesus was dead. So maybe it was the authorities that stole his body, the religious leaders. I don't know why they'd wanted to do that. Maybe it was because they didn't want a point for people to come and gather. But as soon as this rumour of Jesus being alive started, surely they would have just gone, oh, no, that's not true, because we've got the body. So I don't think that happened either. Or maybe it was the disciples themselves who somehow managed to get past a Roman guard and stole the body. Well, I don't think that's true either, because 10 of those men later in life, they went on, they spent their life talking about Jesus. They'd spent their life sharing their faith, talking about the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That was fundamental to their faith. And 10 of them suffered terrible deaths. They were killed for their faith. And I don't know about you, but if I know that what I'm just about to be killed for is not true, you're at that point going to confess, aren't you, that I stole the body. Jesus rose from the dead on that Sunday morning. And to kind of paraphrase Sherlock Holmes, that when you have eliminated all the other possibilities, what remains, however improbable, must be true. The only explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples, Peter and John, after having looked at the tomb, they go away to ponder and to think and to reflect and to question and to, just be a bit confused in a room with all the other disciples. But Mary stays in the garden. And this is where something incredible happens. This is the moment that really changes everything for Mary, because she has a personal encounter with Jesus. She's weeping. And the word used here isn't just a quiet little, it's a sob. She is wailing. She is distraught. Everything that she had staked her life on has just fallen apart, and her best friend has been killed in a horrific way. She is heartbroken. She's confused. And the one thing that she thought she could do to come and anoint her friend and prepare his body properly for burial has been taken away from her, because now his body is missing. And her terrible sorrow has got so much worse. And into this moment of pain and suffering steps Jesus. I love this moment. It is so tender, so beautiful, so personal to Mary. I love the fact that Jesus' first recorded words after his resurrection are not a declaration in the temple declaring that he's risen again, and to the religious leaders a kind of, look, I told you so. It's in the garden to Mary, who is suffering and brokenhearted. A very quiet, why are you weeping? What's the matter? Who are you looking for? Those words are pastoral, compassionate care. He's so gentle and patient with her. And when Mary doesn't realize who he is, he says her name, Mary. She's not just any other person to Jesus. He knows her. He knows her. And you are not just any other person to Jesus. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows your joys and your sorrows. He knows your hopes and your fears. He knows your personality and all of its quirks. He knows the things that you like about yourself, and he knows the things that you would really want to change. And he wants to meet with you in a way that is personal to you. Not a way that works for someone else, but a way that is personal to you. When we have an encounter with Jesus, it changes everything. It wasn't enough for Mary just to see the facts of the resurrection. She could see the empty tomb. She could see the linen just lying there. She saw an angel. It wasn't enough for her just to see those facts. She had to have a personal encounter with Jesus. And the same is true for us. It's not enough for us to know all the facts about Jesus, all the facts about the resurrection. It's not enough for us to know our Bible really well and to be able to quote it chapter and verse, to know it all up here. We need to have a personal encounter with Jesus for it to matter in our hearts, for that knowledge to travel from our head down to our hearts and to affect our lives. I want to tell you a little bit about a personal encounter that I have with Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up going to church since I was a baby. I have always gone to church. I grew up the daughter of a minister. My dad was a lay preacher. My uncle was the minister of our church. I grew up surrounded by, it seemed like my family had been Christian since Adam and Eve. You know, long Christian heritage. And when I was 9, I prayed a prayer and gave my life to Jesus. And yes, it did mean something, but it was more like, well, I've always believed this, so I might as well make it official. And I was baptized when I was 11, and everything was fine, and I continued to go to church. And then as I grew in my later teenage years and I went to university, my faith was kind of like just like a little bit of an add-on, a little extra bit to my life. It wasn't here, it was kind of here, if you see what I mean. And yeah, I kind of carried on going to church a bit when I was at university, but then, you know, Canoe Club met on a Sunday morning and that was actually a lot more fun. And that kind of thing. So I was, you know, everything was just a bit, there's other things that are a bit more exciting. And I really drifted in my faith. It's not that I stopped believing. I still believed in all of the stuff. I still knew all of the stuff, but it was just kind of here. And I finished university. I went and I lived in Hastings and worked still. Faith was just kind of here. And it wasn't the first thing that affected the decisions that I made or the choices that I made. And I came to a point that I was really struggling and I was really being challenged about that my faith should be here, that I needed to make it central to my life. But it was much more comfortable just having it as this little add-on. And I remember this one day in my house in Hastings, I was on my own. And I can still picture the moment in my mind's eye. God has never spoken to me more clearly before or since than in this moment. And I said to God, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, God, because it'd be much easier without you. I don't want to have to make these choices. I don't want to feel guilty about some of the choices that I make in my life. It'd be so much easier if I didn't believe in you, if you'd just go away and leave me alone. And do you know what God said to me? God said to me, Alison, you can let go all you like, but I am never going to let go of you. I am never going to let go of you. I have you. I'm holding on to you. So you go ahead, Alison, let go. But I've got you. You are my daughter and I love you. You are precious to me and I'm never going to let go of you. And from that moment on, the faith that had just been kind of here moved to here. And my life changed. And the way in which I made decisions changed. And I had a new love for reading the Bible. And not everything got fixed overnight, but that's when my journey with God really started. I needed to have that personal encounter with Jesus. Many years after I prayed a prayer, I needed that personal encounter with Jesus for the facts, the knowledge that I had up here to move to my heart. It cost Mary something to come to the tomb that morning. She must have had questions as she came with the other women. They must have been thinking, what are we going to do about the Roman guards? Are they going to let us near the tomb? How are we going to get that stone away? What are we going to do? But still they came. They didn't let those problems, those questions keep them away. Is something keeping you from coming to Jesus this morning? Perhaps it's pride, that sense of self-sufficiency. I can do it all on my own, God. I'm fine. Well, I want to tell you this morning that when the world says to you, I am enough, it's a lie. we're not enough. We need God in our lives. He made us. He knows us. He wants to be a part of our lives. And we're not enough on our own. We need God. Maybe it's a fear of what it might mean. You know what commitment to God will mean. You know that that's going to be some sacrifice, going to be some hard choices. Or maybe you're afraid of what people will say if you start coming to church regularly and reading your Bible and believing all this stuff. It says in the Bible that perfect love drives out fear. When my husband Mike became a Christian, before he became a Christian, he had so many questions. And when he became a Christian, he didn't have all those questions answered. But it just changed his perspective, and it didn't matter anymore because he knew Jesus was his Lord and Savior. He knew Jesus was his friend. He knew sins forgiven and all of that. Jesus was part of his life and his heart, and he could leave the rest to God. Maybe you're keeping away from Jesus because of pain that you suffered. You're thinking, if God could let that happen, why should I spend any time with him? Maybe it's pain or something that's actually happened in church. Well, Jesus bears that pain with you. Jesus understands that pain. That's what part of hanging on the cross was about. He took our pain and our suffering. And he wants to stand with you in that pain, and he wants to bring healing and comfort to your life. Don't keep away from Jesus just because of pain. He wants to be with you in that pain and help you through it. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe you think, I've got so many questions. I just don't believe it. But God is big enough for that. I've said before, Mike had all these questions, and yet it didn't matter ultimately. God is big enough for your doubt. Come and ask those questions. Come and find out. That's great. It's good to talk about these things. Or maybe it's just complacency. I've got plenty of time. Well, I would ask, don't wait too long. You never know what life is going to throw at you. And then finally, on this journey, Mary has this personal encounter. The disciples have gone to their room, to the room that they were staying in, and they are they're hanging out together, but they're scared. They're scared of all that they're worried about the authorities and what might happen to them. And then Jesus appears in their midst. You see, a personal encounter with Jesus that like Mary had and that the disciples are now going to have as Jesus appears amongst them is only the beginning. What Jesus requires is commitment. It's not enough just to have that personal encounter. Then Jesus requires this commitment. He meets with the disciples, hiding in a room, scared and unsure of the future, confused about all these stories that they're hearing that Jesus might be alive. And when Jesus appears amongst them, he does three things. And I'm going to close with just these three things that he brings to them. He offers them peace. He says to them, peace be with you. Not recriminations about why are you hiding? Why did you desert me? Why have you been doubting? But peace. In Hebrew, the word is shalom. Now, our understanding of peace is usually kind of like is an absence of something. Peace is an absence of worry, an absence of anxiety, whereas shalom is a much more positive word. It's a sense of wholeness, of well-being, of blessedness. When you say shalom to someone, you're not just saying, don't worry. You're saying, may the wholeness of God, the goodness, the blessedness of God be upon you. May your life be whole and you full sense of well-being. It's a much fuller meaning than our understanding of peace. So Jesus stands there and he says, shalom. Shalom be upon you. It's going to be okay. I'm here. Many of you know that I work in a preschool, And I work with little ones who are like 20 months old, two. They are so diddy. You forget, when yours are grown up and tall like mine, you forget just how little they are. And these little ones come in, and when it's like their first day at nursery, and often it's the first time they've been left by their parents, and mum and dad go, and there's that moment when they turn round and realise that mum and dad aren't there anymore, and I'm with this person who I don't know who you are. And the tears come. And I've got quite adept at, you know, bouncing, crying babies. And they cry. And sometimes with our new starters, we might make a session shorter. So we'll say, bring them, leave them for an hour, come back. And if they really don't settle, we will phone you and you can come back and get them, or we'll try again tomorrow. When a mother or a father comes back to collect a crying child, the look of relief, not just on my face, but the look of relief on that child's face is like, Mommy, you're here. You didn't abandon me. The situation hasn't changed. They're still in nursery, but everything has changed because their mum or their dad is there. And this is what it's like when Jesus offers us peace. It's not that he changes the situation always. Sometimes he does. Sometimes the situation, the circumstances stay exactly the same as they were. But Jesus is there with us. And he brings his peace and his wholeness and his well-being and his blessedness. And that's what he wants to do this morning. He wants you to invite him into those situations that you're finding difficult, to bring his peace and his wholeness and his well-being. But then Jesus doesn't just stop there by saying, peace be with you. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He gives the disciples a purpose. When you commit your life to Christ, he gives you a purpose. We have such good news to share with the world around us. If Jesus has risen from the dead, then he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, and he has broken the power of death and sin. We can be free, we can be forgiven, and we can have a fresh start. Not only is there life after death, there is life now, before death, life in all its fullness that Jesus invites us into. And this news is not to be kept to ourselves, but to be shared with others. Our presence in the world, if you're a Christian today, your presence in the world should make it a better place. How are you bringing the good news of Jesus into the communities that you're part of, the places that you go, by your actions and your words? I pray every morning when I go into work, Lord, would you help me to make this place better just because I'm there? Not bigging myself up. Isn't Alison amazing? We're all right. Alison's here. No, just that I would bring joy. I will bring hope. I will bring peace into the places that I go. And that should be our prayer, that the world will be different. The world will be better. The places that we go will be better because we as Christians are there bringing the light, the hope, the joy, the peace that Jesus brings with us. How are you sharing that good news? How are you bringing that good news into the communities that you're part of? So Jesus gives them peace, he gives them a purpose, and he gives them power, because he said, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We don't do any of this in our own strength, and I am so grateful, because I would fail every day. This, when Jesus breathed on them, it's a foretaste of what was to come. In 50 days' time, they would be celebrating Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit would come on them, and Peter would speak and preach that amazing sermon, and 3,000 people would be added to their number. And we will be celebrating that in the middle of May. We will be celebrating Pentecost and all that means. But Jesus breathed on them now in that upper room, and said, be filled with the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you my power. You're not doing this on your own. There's some verses in Ephesians that every time I read them, I'm just stunned by them. And they're also a really good way to pray for each other. And they say this, it's Paul writing, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gracious Father, may give you the spirit of revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power to us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. When you become a Christian, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you have the power inside of you, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you and me. Why should we ever doubt that God would work in us, through us? If that's the power at work in us, we should be praying bolder prayers, expecting more things to happen. If you truly believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he is alive today, if you've had that personal encounter with him and own him as your Lord and Saviour, then that should change the way you live. We live in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the hope and the peace and the joy that the resurrection brings. Let's not keep that to ourselves.
Thanks for listening to this. To make sure you hear more messages like these, please subscribe so you don't miss out. To find out more about Ashford Baptist, visit our website, ashfordbaptist.org.uk, or follow us on Facebook and Instagram at Ashford Baptist.